Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're coming to Ecclesiastes 3 and a little bit of 4 this morning. I think last time I preached on Ecclesiastes, I said that would be the final time. But I find this book so deeply engaging and somewhat mysterious, so I was attracted to come back to it again this morning. We're coming to another roller coaster text, really, this morning. It's not so easy. Scholars certainly can't agree on what it's all about. Scholars can't agree on where this passage finishes. So perhaps we need to buy our ticket this morning and get on the ride and then hang on by the fingernails. The problem, of course, is not Solomon. He's one of the greatest minds of world history. The problem is us, and we struggle to keep up with his thinking as inspired by the Spirit. Up front, let me suggest there are two keys for understanding this passage. Firstly, remember that Ecclesiastes is written to an ancient Near Eastern wise man. So there's a whole philosophy, school of thought, worldview, a wisdom worldview in the ancient Near East. And Solomon is writing into that worldview. This passage here this morning is not a sideshow at the carnival. Solomon is here writing about the things that most concerned an ancient Near Eastern wise man. What were things that ancient Near Eastern wise men were concerned with? Three things. Got to get the gods on our side, or get God on our side, because then the gods will help you out. Secondly, living a long life and leaving a legacy behind, seeming to cheat death by leaving a legacy. Thirdly, getting community approval, getting respect, and therefore influence. So if you can understand those things, the passage will hopefully begin to fall into place. Second key, as you read this passage, don't let your mind wander too far from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and Genesis 1 and 4 probably as well, because Solomon's theology and the lessons that he's drawing are coming very much from those first chapters of the Bible. So what is this passage all about this morning? What is the point of it all this morning? The leading question, can you use work to get what you most want in life? Does work, by which I mean human labour, deliver you what you most want in the world? And when I say work here, I don't just mean formal employment. We're talking here about all the work you do in all the aspects of your life. The work that you do in your family, the work that you do in the community, the work that you do even in the church. All of that is in view here. Will that get you what you want in life? Now, the answer is going to be no. The question's going to be then, well, what's the good of work? Why bother? Have you ever wondered that this morning? Why do I even bother? What's the point of it all? Why all this labour and all this effort? What is accomplished? So firstly this morning of 3 points, do your works get you, firstly, God on your side? Do your works get you God on your side? Do they get God in your back pocket? Do your works move God to improve your life? Have you ever thought that if you worked hard enough, did the right things, played by the rules, contributed in the right ways, that somehow God would deal you out a good hand in life? Or at least remove some of the speed bumps in your life, that if you do the right things, God will somehow keep you from the maladies and the calamities that befall the less moral people and the less diligent people in the world. So we tune into Ecclesiastes 3. We've got that well-known poem there. Sometimes it's read at weddings. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's a time for love, a time for other things as well there. Everything has its time, the poem is saying. And scholars don't agree on why this poem is written in this or put in this location, but what seems to be the message here? That God is the sovereign God. That would seem to be the point. He is the supreme ruler of all. And in his inscrutable wisdom, that wisdom that we don't really even understand, he has set the entire course of your life. From A to Z, your whole life is planned. And your whole life is utterly bound up and contained within his sovereign will. He's already determined whether your lot in life will be a happy one or a sad one. He's already made the decision as to your level of income. He's already determined whether you will know friendship or loneliness. He's already set when your life will have moments of war as opposed to peace. There is a time for all these things, a time for it all, and God has set those times. And come down from the poem to that hopefully well-known verse 11. Very significant verse. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out or find the work that God does from beginning to end. He has put eternity in your heart this morning. He's put forever in your heart. What does that mean? And it's probably got layers of meaning here. I think it describes what it is you're striving for. What it is you're hoping for. I think it says that we want to, as it were, leave this world behind and enter into the presence of the divine. We want to touch God. We want to rise higher. And you don't want to be bound by the ups and downs of this world. We want to rise above the times for war and peace and love and hatred and life and death. But even as you strive for eternity, God slams the door shut in your face because no one can find the work that God does from beginning to end. He remains a mystery. His ways remain a mystery to us, and we don't actually get to touch him, as it were. We don't impact his plans and touch his plans. Everything remains set. So do you think that your labors today, the things you do in this world, your very best endeavors, do you think they can punch through to the eternal? By what you do, you can get through to God. Go back to Genesis 2. In the beginning, God placed the man and the woman in the garden and promised them eternal life upon obedience, eternal death if they disobeyed. There was a formula there in the garden, Genesis 2. And we read that and think, well, that's what we need as well. We need the formula. We've found it here. And this is how we can break through to the eternal. This is the so-called covenant of works in Genesis 2. And what we need to realize is that covenant of works, it was a one-time deal. It was a one-off. It was a special arrangement just with our first parents. And outside of that arrangement, that so-called covenant of works, your works achieve nothing. They don't punch through to the eternal. And of course, that covenant of works was broken in Genesis 3. You live your life under the curse of that covenant. You're not able to take up its offer of life. God doesn't relate to us any longer according to that covenant of works. How does he relate to us now? We'll come back to Ecclesiastes 3 and look at verse 13. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. And we've got this immensely positive statement here in Ecclesiastes. And it puts us in our place, but it's also incredibly positive and helpful. What is it saying here? All now for us is about gift. Gift is the key word here. We don't earn. If we receive anything from God, it is a gift. We don't rely on God's justice. We don't go about doing what we do to try and change his plans and have an impact upon him. We rely on his kindness. We can't punch through to the eternal, but instead, Ecclesiastes very positively says that our God chooses to come to us nevertheless. And he condescends. He comes down to our level. He moves towards us. The operative word, gift. Gift. There's only one person who can stand before God and say, I earned my way. Just one person. There's only one person who has lived within a covenant of works and succeeded. And that voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He came born of a woman, born under the law to keep the law. And he did. And he obeyed perfectly till the last. And only his work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, only that work manages to punch through to the eternal, as it were. Only his work obtains an eternal reward. Only his work merits God's favor. He gains, he merits, he earns eternal life. What Adam ought to have gained, but Christ accomplishes. So you don't want to look to your own works today. You want to look to his. Of course, the great promise of the Bible is that if you trust in him, he will share that reward with you. We're called along upon to believe, and that's all here. Trust in him, and he shares that reward that too comes to us as a gift, just a gift. So Solomon says to the ancient Near Eastern wise man, your works aren't worth boasting in. Don't look to your works. You can't manipulate God. You can't influence God. There's only one person you should be looking to. His. The only works worth boasting in. Of course, that brings us to the problem, doesn't it? Why then should we bother doing anything if our works don't seem to accomplish anything? Now, what's it all about here? Why not just sit back, relax, enjoy the show? What's the point of your efforts? Now, this is where we discover something really remarkable in this passage of Ecclesiastes, in that this is the first passage in Ecclesiastes that is positive in each of its subsections. It's been pretty gloomy up till now, but I hope you don't miss the positive of this passage. So tune in towards the end of this first section. Come to verse 12. Solomon writes this, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. You say, why work? Why bother? And I suspect what Solomon is saying here is, work simply because it is right. Because it's right, it's good, it's just right that you live in this way. It's just morally good and right. The word good is used here three times. You get this sense that he wants to emphasize the good. Do the good. Why? Because it's good. It says the only good is that you do good. I think we've got a very high-minded moral argument here. Don't do good to manipulate God. Do good just because it's right. Doing good, not a bargaining chip. It's not a trade with God. It's simply what God wants of you. And he commands it. And it's right. It's good of itself. Is that your motivation for the things that you do? You do good because it's good. As it were, almost an end in itself. It's simply what God wants you to do. Is that you, or is your head still messed up with thoughts of the covenant of works, of earning and meriting and paying your way and deservedness and so on? Because that's a quagmire. That's the mud. That's a terrible place to be in. That sinking sand, the covenant of works in your life, that's quicksand. Secondly, this morning, verses 16 to 22. Still on a roller coaster here. It's still a struggle to hold on. Let's come straight to the clue to understanding this section. I think it's in verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Who will bring him to see what will happen after him? The idea here that's being debated and discussed is that of legacy. Legacy. What is going to live on after you? What is going to make you famous and remembered even when you're dead? You can see the word heritage there. Heritage, same word used back in chapter 2:21 of this idea again of legacy. What can you do in this world that you can leave behind and make a name for yourself? Now, we know this idea of legacy. There's an organization called Legacy, but apart from that, we tend to use that word when we think about our prime ministers, particularly when they're about to leave office. We suddenly think they're acting a bit unusually. They're suddenly trying to do something, and the commentary will be they're trying to establish their legacy. So they might randomly decide they're going to build something. He's looking for his legacy. Or there might be some grandiose plan suddenly put into place. And what happens to that legacy? Well, then the next prime minister comes along from a different party and will try and trample on the predecessor's legacy. And so Scott Morrison's legacy was going to be the way he handled COVID. At least that's the way people spoke about these things. A new Labor government came in and found a reason for criticising him for his handling of COVID. And so the commentary comes, well, they're trampling on his legacy. They've torn up his legacy. So what's left for Scott Morrison? What's he remembered for now? Who knows? The point, the ancient Near Eastern wise man as well wanted a legacy. Wanted a name that would live on. They wanted to leave something behind by which they would be remembered. And their thinking was it would make us kind of immortal. This was their way of cheating death. We will kind of be immortal if we are remembered. Last time I spoke on this topic, I put it this way. Fame, I'm going to live forever. In the words of an older song. That's what they thought. And the question here, do your works give you a legacy? Do your works make you kind of immortal? Make you remembered? Make you live on? It's a lot of nonsense, isn't it? It's just simply a lot of nonsense. And it's so deeply egotistical. Look at me. Look what I can leave behind. I want my legacy. It's all about me. That's what we do. We make everything about us, don't we? Look at me and my accomplishments and my great gift to the world. It's all a lot of nonsense. And Solomon explains the fundamental problem. It's somewhat painful length here in the passage. What's the problem with legacy? Answer, you haven't really understood death. You're going to die. And death is death is death. And death does what death always does. It dashes all your hopes and all your expectations. And it negates and it undermines your plans. And there's only one person who managed to beat death. I mean, genuinely beat death. There's only one person who has a legacy worth thinking about. And in fact, he doesn't need a legacy. He doesn't need to leave anything behind because he doesn't die any longer. He has the power of an indestructible life. And he sits on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will know no end. But for us, no legacy. We are going to die in this world. So, back to the question then, why do we even bother? If we're not going to have a legacy, why bother? Now, Solomon's got an answer here, but it's a little bit tricky to find. So I've got a three-step argument. So if you can stay with me through these three steps. Step one is in verses 18 to 20. Concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. One dies, the other dies. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, but all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Now that's clear enough. You can get that. It's a bit blunt, but it's clear enough. We die like animals. Animals die. We die. We're all the same at that level. From dust we came, to dust we shall return. There's a very clear Genesis reference, Genesis 3. We get what he's saying. Step 2, verse 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? What's he saying here? Is he saying there is no afterlife for us? Is this orthodox? Is this right? Well, read it a bit more carefully. What he is affirming is that the human spirit is different to the spirit of an animal. And upon our deaths, our spirits ascend to God. That's what he is affirming here. All of our spirits ascend to God, of course, there to await his adjudication. But he says of the life of an animal, it ceases, it descends, it is no more, is the idea. There is no pet heaven, you say. I'm sorry about that today, but that's an implication of this. Solomon then is drawing this clear distinction between us and the animals. At one level we're all the same, in another way we're different. Now, I can see there in verse 21, it starts out by saying, who knows the spirit of the sons of men that goes upwards? It sounds like he's saying, I'm not really sure about this. Does the human spirit actually survive death, or are we like the animals and just cease to be? And that's not what he means here either. And this is probably the important point here to grasp. What he means is this. It's a little bit complicated, but I think what he's saying is that we don't get to see the spirit of man ascending back to God. From the vantage point of this world, we don't see that happening, do we? With these physical eyes, I don't see a spirit returning to God. I believe it happens, but I can't see it. And so what am I left with in this world? What do I see? Well, I only see death. I only see that we die like animals, that we look just the same. And that brings me to step three, if you're still following. I think Solomon is asking here, is there anything that in this life distinguishes us from the animals, that I can see with my eyes that makes us different? What can we look to in this life that shows us to be higher and better on a different plane? And I think that's what he means in verse 22. Now, I am being cautious here and a bit tentative. I don't want to be too adamant on the point. If you challenge me afterwards, I'll probably just back down. But I think this is what he's saying. Verse 22, I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. Why bother working here? I think he's saying that work distinguishes us from the animals. I think that's the point. Because animals don't work, not in the way that we work. We create. We strive. We aim for high and lofty things. We help. We care. We produce in a way far above what animals would do. And I think Solomon's mind is back in Genesis 1 and 2 again. He's looking at the original creation and he's seeing the high status we were given. We were created to be God's vice regents, his rulers in this world. Rule this world, he commanded us. Didn't tell the animals to do that. And he gave us our jobs to do in life. He made us to be in this world prophets, priests, and kings. You see. And I think Solomon's idea here is, understand how ennobling work is. Work is dignifying. It reveals who you really are, those who are made in the image of God. So your work shows your high status. And we know how important work is in this world, even in this welfare state of ours. We know, you know, it's cruel to give people a handout when they could be working. That is actually really quite an affront to the human person. It's dehumanifying, it's dehumanizing, it's demeaning. Working then. We should rejoice in our work. We should embrace it. It shows who we are. And when we take it up, we then honour the Creator who made this arrangement with us, who made us what we are. His creational design. Finally, Ecclesiastes 3, 16 to 22. Do your works get you community approval? Sorry, Ecclesiastes 4, moving on. Do your works get you community approval? Approval. What is this one about? Well, preachers will know what this one is about. Whenever a preacher stands up to preach, we don't want to say it too loudly, but we hope that you'll really like what we're saying. We hope you'll think we're doing a good job. Preachers want to be appreciated. We want you to think that we're good preachers, perhaps. Now, of course, that's hugely problematic, isn't it? That's a real problem. Why is that a problem? Because we're preaching the Word of God. What we're doing here, it's not about us, is it? It shouldn't be about us. And so it's something that every preacher has to fight against, and anybody who stands up to talk in public has to fight against this. Ancient Near Eastern wise men had no qualms, though, no problems at all with trying to seek people's approval. They embraced that concept. They thought that was good. and they set about trying to get community approval. They set about trying to get people to respect them, to admire them, even to fear them for their great wisdom and insight. And they got from this a sense of their own value and worth. When they're approved by the community, well, you know, look at us, we are good people. They probably also got a lot of influence and advancement and wealth from this. They sought community approval and praise. You can see it back in Job. It's in the Bible. You can see it back in Job 29, 8 to 10. Job is an ancient Eastern wise man. Of course, by this stage of the book, everything's gone wrong. You come to chapter 29, you see him there, and he's lamenting, complaining about all his problems. And one of his complaints is this. He says, words the effect, oh, I wish that things were like they used to be when the young people would see me and they'd hide away. And princes would stop talking when I walked by. And the nobles' voice would be hushed. You see, Job has bought into this ancient Near Eastern wise man approach to life. Oh, how I wish I was so greatly respected like I used to be. I wish people held me in awe and reverence. Are you living like that today? It's easy enough to do and to base your sense of value and worth and well-being upon what other people think of you. We do that, don't we? Do you value yourself based on how you think other people perceive you? And then, of course, you might take that next step and thinking, oh, I must be in the right with God then, because everybody down here thinks I'm pretty good. And there's a problem here, isn't there, with this type of thinking? There's a truckload of problems with this type of thinking. And Solomon comes to one of the very practical problems with this. What does a preacher do when the feedback after the service is less than polite? What happens to my sense of worth then and my righteousness then? One of my favourite after-service comments, people walking out the door, they say, lovely hymns today. And you think, well, all that work I put into preaching, am I nothing? Of course, I ought to be nothing. Now, what do you do if your community turns against you? What happens to your sense of worth and value then? John McLean is a lecturer up at our Presbyterian College in Sydney. Did you see him in the news over the weekend? There's been a lot of discussion about Presbyterian schools and the like. It's all been triggered by a report that John McLean wrote, in which he argued that homosexuality is contrary to Christian standards, which has been the Presbyterian Church's position for a very long time. And the media has just gone absolutely rabid about this, and they're baying for blood. And they're saying things like what is written is illegal. And it may well be. Of course, what they're saying is arrest him, particularly under the laws here in Victoria. Now, what happens to your sense of self-worth when our woke society tears your reputation to threads? It's a bit hard to look important and dignified, righteous, when you've been thrown into a prison cell. And so Solomon here speaks to the ancient Near Eastern wise man with this mindset. He says, there are oppressors in society. He uses this idea of oppressors. You know, no matter how hard you try to be liked, there'll always be people who are going to try and grind you into the dirt. He speaks here of envy. What, did you think people are just going to like you because you're good? I think Genesis 4 might be the go-to text here. Remember Cain and Abel's story. Abel, the good man. Cain can't stand it. Kills his brother. Community approval? Really? community hatred and disapproval and abuse, as Solomon writes it here, it can be so very vile. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, you'll wish you were dead. In fact, he says it might be better for you if you'd never been born. And don't be too anxious by the language here. It is rhetorical. It is hyperbole. It's making the point. The point is you would be a fool to base your life on the approval of other people. That would be a foolish way to live. Don't waste your time trying to get everyone to affirm you, because half the time it's not going to work. Well, that brings us back to our question. Why bother doing anything at all? May as well just crawl up in a ball and die. And that is what the fool concludes. It's there in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The fool just thinks, oh, I'm just going to sit here and waste away. What's the wise response? Verse 6. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Why work? Why try? And I think Solomon's thinking this time around is, well, you get your daily bread out of it, and it just gives you the basic necessities of life. So work has that kind of value to it. Work, human labor, as a way of just getting you through life. And his thinking seems to be, so just do what has to be done and no more. He's got this utilitarian view of work, if that's not a tautology. He says, just get a handful. Just get what you need. Do what you need to do. And that's it. And then live a quiet life. And don't load up work with ideas of ego and self-worth. And don't try and be the high flyer. But work with moderation and work within limits and live a quiet life. A calm life, a settled life, a peaceful life. The word quiet here comes from a word meaning to descend, to be low. I think what he's saying is, accept a less prominent position in society. You don't have to be at the top. You don't have to put yourself forward. Live a quiet life. It's a radical idea. It's a daring thought here. You don't have to climb the ladder. You don't have to be the star. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Work in quietness and eat your own bread, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Live a quiet and peaceable life, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. There's a theme on this in the Bible. Live a quiet life. That's how Jesus lived. Isaiah 42, he didn't lift up his voice in the streets, meaning he wasn't into self-promotion. Jesus only did the work that he had to do. I have come to do your will, O God, Hebrews 10, verse 7. The followers he gathered around him, that wasn't him trying to be famous. These were just the ones his Father gave him, John 17, verse 6. And he took the role of a servant, Philippians 2, verse 7. Don't seek attention and praise, but take the road of duty, do your necessary work, and then be content to let the world pass you by. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by and count its gain but loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. So that's our passage this morning. I know that's a lot to get your head around. I know it's not easy material. I hope you've got a glimmer of how important this is and how helpful this is and what it means for your life. I hope you can see that this is, in its own way, gospel material. It's gospel material because the text is saying as a whole, your work is not gospel. That's what it's saying. your work is not gospel. Your human efforts are not your salvation. It's saying, let pride go. Let self-righteousness go as an expose of the ancient Near Eastern wisdom way of thinking. Don't be driven by these things. Let all those foolish ideas go today that you have of your own self-importance. Let them float away on the breeze. No more manipulating God. No more needing everyone to like you. But rather, live for your God. Live for him. Make it about him. Live to please him. All of your works should have this Godward focus to them. Let that permeate everything you do in this world. Stop making it about yourself. So do what you do in this world because it's the right thing to do. Because he's created you to do it. It's gospel here. It's a very short jump to those words, classic words we read from Ephesians 2. You have been saved by grace. It's not of your own works, it's a gift of God. There's that word again. It's a gift of God. And you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know how conflicted we are inside as we strive to honour you, and yet we feel the call of the world and the flesh and even the devil. And we seek so often our own glory. Our pride is our motivation. And Lord, we sometimes are foolish enough to think that we can even influence the way you treat us. We can change your eternal plan for us by being good. Lord, save us from that way of life and save us from being dependent and always seeking the high opinion of other people. Our Lord, we want to be focused on you. We want to live to please you. Now help us then to be diligent and to do our duty in these old-fashioned words. The Heavenly Father, not only save us from always looking to ourselves, but then help us to live for other people in the best possible sense of loving God and loving our neighbour. And so may what we do in this world be designed to build up and to help and to encourage. And may we become the servants, even as Christ was the servant. Help us to be content to be lower. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to pray for John McLean and all those in the Presbyterian Church that are confronting this sudden attack from the media. Give them all the media savvy that they need and all the grace that they need and graciousness that they need. Lord, we know how hard it can be to maintain biblical truth in this nation of ours. Our Lord, may we not be tempted in the Presbyterian churches around this country to move away from your word so as to please the media and the current culture. We want to take our stand only on your word. This is immovable, unchangeable truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we particularly pray for John since he's been mentioned. May he not be afraid or anxious. And as the media tries to stir up even a court case against him, may he find that grace to have security in you and help us all to encourage each other in the stands that we all make in our lives. May we not be afraid to name the name of Christ with our family and our friends and our neighbours. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your care for the week ahead. We don't know what you have planned for us. But Lord God, we're not going to try and do good so as to get an easy week. Help us to accept whatever it is you have in store for us, whether it is a time of love or hate, a time of life or even of death. Help us to accept it as from your hand. We thank you for your great creational plan. You've given us work to do and given us dignity in this world. We thank you that upon death our spirits ascend up to you. And we thank you that if we are in Christ, we know we will be received. And as a great gift, we'll be welcomed into your eternal home prepared for us. We give you thanks for all of that. We pray all these things and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.